there is a little denomination up in Tennessee that they all of their cars, they're a Pentecostal group. They are a split off of the Church of God of Prophecy, which is a split off of the Church of God of Cleveland, Tennessee, which is a split off of the Methodist Church. We won't go any further than that. But if you belong to this little group, it's a split off the Church of God of Prophecy, and you're really into your little church, you only drive white cars. And on the side of their cars, and I went to college in Cleveland, Tennessee, where the headquarters is, all up and down the street, you'd see these white cars, and on the side of it would be written, Nahum's Chariots. And then the prophecy from Nahum, where Nahum said, the chariots will jostle together in the streets. And they have taken this to mean that Nahum saw through all the eons of time and saw the invention of the automobile and saw the wrecks at the intersection and the four-lane interstates. That's not what he was talking about. He was talking about the Syrians coming in and destroying Jerusalem. There'd be so many stinking Assyrians in Jerusalem until their chariots had run into each other. But for those folks, time has stood still, and now they're seeing prophecy fulfilled with their Oldsmobile 98s. And it has nothing to do with Scripture. But anyway, I don't want to get too far afield. But history is important. I worried about this for years, but a very few months ago, I was reading some of the words of John Darby, who was one of the Plymouth Brethren in the British Isles about 200 years ago. And he said that when we read the Bible, we are never to look to history for its fulfillment. Now, folks, that is about as stupid a statement as an individual can make. Because even if you take one little simple prophecy, behold, a virgin shall conceive and bring forth a son, it was fulfilled in history. You know, there's really only, as it relates to human time span, there's only really two spans. There is prophecy and there is history. Prophecy is history foretold. History is prophecy lived. And often when the prophets prophesied, they did not scheme and dream and say a word. They saw what was going to happen in the economy of God, and they told it. History and prophecy is all the same before God. It is one and the same. But nevertheless, what we're going to do is go back. Now, one of the reasons it's important to go back, let me just make a couple of statements. When you leave the Old Testament, you look to the Old Testament and you leave the Old Testament, you have basically the Jews the Jews in exile because they were coming out of exile. But you have the temple, you have some talk of the priesthood, but then all of a sudden Malachi ends. You turn over one page and some notes between Old Testament and New Testament, and you begin in Matthew chapter 1. And right before you, you see talking about synagogues, Sadducees, Herodians, Romans, Herods, Pharisees. And just one page before, you didn't have them. And now one page later, that's all it talks about. The problem is, there's 400 years between those two pages. That's about how long Americans have been living on this continent. So to stand up here this morning in an hour and a half, and say, cover this historically, that's like saying, now tell us what happened since the first white man came to America. Look, folks, you could spend hours talking about the Iranian crisis right now. But there was so much that happened in between. Another thing that happened in that period of time is approximately, it depends on who you talk to, 165 to 170 books were written that the Jews believed were, how shall I say this? The Jews did not accept as Scripture, but they strongly influenced the Jews' expectation of the interpretation of Scripture. Let me give you an example of two books that are written in that period of time. And I started to bring one. I thought I had it and I left it. One is the Book of Enoch, and the other is the Assumption of Moses. Now, of 100, actually by count, there are 167 that were printed. All of these basically are called apocalyptic literature. There's only one book in the Bible that we have that anywhere resembles it, and it is the only apocalyptic book we have in the Bible, and that's the Book of Revelation. But two of these books was the Book of Enoch and the Book of the Assumption of Moses. Now, the reason I mention them, to show you how strongly they influenced the thought of the Jews coming into the first century, that Jude quotes directly from the Book of Enoch, and Peter quotes directly from the Assumption of Moses. Where? Jude said, you remember when Jude said, and Enoch, the seventh from Adam, prophesied, behold, the Lord cometh with 10,000 of his saints. That is a direct quotation from Enoch 1, 1 through 8. Okay. When Peter says, Moses, Satan disputing with the body of Moses, for the body of Moses, and the angel said, wouldn't even dare to give him a railing accusation. See, that's nowhere found in Scripture, but that's in the Assumption of Moses. It's a direct quotation from the Assumption of Moses. All right? Now, through these books, or because of these books that were written during this period that we're fixing to go into, the main thing that was shaped was the mindset of the Messiah. And all of these books were apocalyptic. Now, what apocalyptic literature is this? It was, first of all, books written in times when the nation of Israel was under the rulership of a foreign nation. It was times when economically, politically, socially, militarily, and even religiously, they were under complete domination. Therefore, they begin to long for and even imagine a time when Israel would throw off her enemies and would rule the world. And more than it was biblical prophecy, it was a Jewish fantasy. What happens is, I say this, and I say this sincerely, and I don't mean to be crass, but most of our prophetical interpretation today that we get for future interpretation comes directly from rabbinical teaching out of this period that I'm going to discuss. So apocalyptic literature, number one, was written under times of stress, and it was written with the view that one of these days our Messiah is going to come, and it's going to be our turn to kick some fannies. And that's what they longed for. That was blunt, but that's the way it was. They believed that that Israel would eventually have world domination. Secondly, that it would reach world domination by the Messiah who would come, who would be first and foremost not only a great political but a great military leader. A great military leader. One of the things that infuriated the Jews during Jesus' teaching was when he identified himself as the Son of Man. Now, in the Bible, there are several names and titles ascribed to Jesus, but one of them is the Son of Man. There's the Son of Man, the Son of God. The Son of Man comes from Daniel. When Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar saw visions, and Daniel said that there would be, when he saw the vision of the Babylonian, the Mede, the Persian, the Greek, and then the Roman empires, he said, during the times of these kingdoms, I saw a stone cut out of the mountain without hands, and it hit this beast in the feet, and it crumbled. And he said, dominion and authority was given to one likened unto the Son of Man. And the Jews believed that this Son of Man would arise from them and would actually overthrow and conquer all these aforementioned nations that had conquered them. And when Jesus, a carpenter from Galilee with 12 scraggly men following him, said, I am the Son of Man, they could not put together a carpenter as the great military leader. The other thing about apocalyptic literature, and I'll get off this real quickly, is that it is always written in it's written in its own style. In other words, it is basically written as a code. I had a picture I wish I would have brought today, and I forgot it. It's basically written as a code. The reason was it was always written under the domination of another ruler or another nation. And usually these were written at a time when Scripture was outlawed. In other words, the writings, the Torah, the Old Testament, the law, the prophets were confiscated. Anybody who was caught with these Scriptures was severely punished. And we'll see this historically in a moment. So what these men did during this period, when they didn't have the Scripture, they wrote their own Scripture. And they wrote it in terms that they would understand the connotation, but if anybody else read it, they would not understand the connotation. All of them were written under those circumstances. The book of Revelation was written on the Isle of Patmos, which was a prison island. And Scripture was not allowed. If a Roman guard would have gotten hold of this, and John would have written in very plain, English, it would have been confiscated. It never would have gotten out. It's written in code. Now, how do you decipher the code? You have to know the Scripture. When it says many waters over in the Scripture, in the prophetical writings, we can find places where many waters are people. But anyway, that's some important things. Now, let's begin let's kind of begin at the beginning, and I'll talk a little bit. What I want to do, and let me tell you where we're going to go real quickly, if I can. First of all, we're going to begin with it. We're going to begin with what we call the Persian period. Then we're going to quickly jump to the Greek period and spend a little time there. Then we're going to go from there to the Syrian domination under Antiochus Epiphanes and spend a few minutes there. Then I'm going to talk, make a couple of statements about how the Romans came in. Then we're going to spend the rest of the time this morning dealing with the fall of Jerusalem in 70 AD, which is probably the most critical thing that has ever happened in the history, in biblical history. I kind of said this one day to somebody, and they said to me, well, if the fall of Jerusalem is so important, why didn't God have it put in the Bible? Well, it is in there. And I, in my opinion, it is in there, all right? So let's begin with that. When the Old Testament begins to close, you have the children of Israel in Babylonian bondage. Nebuchadnezzar came in, captured the children of Israel. And I'm simplifying this a little bit to save time. I say simplify, leaving out a lot of detail. Captured the children of Israel and took them to Babylon. When he did, he plundered the temple. The temple fell in 586 B.C., 586 years before Christ. He took them into his own land of Babylon, and he brought them into captivity. They didn't know how long they were going to live there. I don't know if you can see this map very well, but to give you an idea, I'll show it to you several times this morning. Babylon, do I have it upside down? No. Babylon is right over here. Okay? Now that's the nation of Babylon proper. But at the time I'm talking about, Babylon had defeated and had conquered Assyria, had conquered Syria and had come down into Jerusalem, and they had conquered the Israelites and carried them all the way across, brought them back to the river Kibar, and there put them in a ghetto or a refugee camp. They didn't know how long they were going to stay there. Some of the prophets said, the prophets among the people were saying, don't worry about it, we're going to be out of here in a few weeks, God's going to rescue us. Jeremiah had prophesied that when you go into captivity, you're going to go into captivity, and you're going to stay there for 70 years. He said, and Chronicles tells us, the last chapter of the Second Chronicles tells us, until the land had enjoyed her Sabbath. The children of Israel were in Babylonian captivity for 70 years. During this period, they were in captivity. Babylon went to war with the Medes and the Persians, who are not on this map. They were basically today known as the Iranians. Iran is not on this map. It would be up here. He went to war with the Medes and the Persians. Actually, the Medes and the Persians became the aggressors. And when that happened, the Medes and the Persians moved into Babylon, and they conquered Babylon. Cyrus conquered Babylon. And if you read the Old Testament very closely, Cyrus was prophesied by Isaiah. In fact, he was a heathen king, but God called him my servant. And he prophesied that he would come. In fact, Cyrus is the only man in the Old Testament other than Jesus that is prophesied as coming, and his name is mentioned. But God was so specific that he said, I'm going to call my servant Cyrus. And he and Jesus are the only two whose names are mentioned in prophecy before they were born. And he came in and destroyed Babylon. I don't know if it's important, but I will take a minute to tell you how he did it. Babylon was invincible. The walls were so thick that it could not be, there was no way you could penetrate it. But their water supply ran under the river. The river ran under the walls. Now, to keep the enemy from coming under, they put steel pipes down, iron grates, down almost to the bottom of the river. But the river was so deep, they put it as far down as any human being could possibly swim. But the man who conquered them, Cyrus, who was God's servant, Cyrus had had a problem back a few years ago, and his problem turned out to be a blessing. In his conquest, he was trying to swim his favorite horse across a river. And in swimming his favorite horse across the river, his horse drowned. He got so aggravated with the river that he decided to destroy it. And the way he destroyed it was this. He unmounted all of his men and gave them shovels. And he sent them at intervals, at long length, up and down the river. And they dug these little canals out into the fields, but they left a levee between the canal and the river. And when the trumpet sounded and the signal was given, they broke the levees, and the river actually flooded into the fields. So the river that was once deep now becomes very shallow. And he swore that never a horse would again drown in that river. He destroyed the river. What was a river is just now a floodplain. Well, when he got to Babylon and he couldn't get into the walls of the city, that stuck in his mind. The night that he finally got in, Belshazzar was having this great feast and drinking out of the vessels and just having a good time. And Daniel came and had to read some graffiti on the wall that came from heaven, and said, "Tonight, the Bible said that night was Belshazzar, king of the Chaldeans, slain." Nevertheless, what he did, what Cyrus did, when he got to the city and he couldn't get in, he realized he couldn't get in. Under cover of night, way out of sight of the city, he dug these channels. And that, it just happened, just so happened, coincidentally, so happened that the night that Belshazzar was having his great time was the night that Cyrus gave the word to break the dams. And the river that ran under the Euphrates River, the Tigris and Euphrates River that ran under the city of Babylon, the level was dropped so low that he marched his men under the channel and under the iron gates, and he literally conquered the city almost without firing a shot. Now Babylon falls to the Medes and the Persians. Now, Cyrus is the king, and one of Cyrus' policies is this. He frees all of the conquered people. So he allowed the children of Israel, as many as wanted to go back to their land of Palestine, back to their homeland in Jerusalem. At the highest estimation is that 50,000 went back. The best estimation is about 20,000. The rest of the Jews stayed in Babylon. About 20,000 of them went back. The reason they stayed in Babylon, because many of them married Babylonian wives, they'd invested in the economy, they had stocks and bonds and the electric company and all that. So they stayed. And Jerusalem was totally destroyed. Now, Cyrus dies, Darius becomes king, Darius further assists the children of Israel. And while he is in the strength and his prime, up in the land up in Greece. Greece is nothing more than a bunch of little feudal city-states. Every little thing had their own little mayor. Philip of Macedon managed to pull all the Greeks together and unify them as a nation. When he did, he began conquest. And Philip of Macedon, who was the king of Greece, moved down into this territory that we're talking about. He engaged Darius in battle, and he defeated Darius. And Philip of Macedon had ideas of actually conquering the known world for Greece. But before he could do that, he died. Now, the Jews have fallen from the Medes, from the Babylonians to the Medes and the Persians. Now the Medes and the Persians have fallen to the Greeks. Okay? Now, the period we're talking about now is about 300 years before Christ. Philip of Macedon dies. His son, Alexander, succeeds him. He is known as Alexander the Great. He's known as Alexander the Great because he named himself Alexander the Great. It's not a bad idea. When you're king, you can call yourself anything you want to. All right, and the period of time I'm talking about now is three. Let me give you the Persian rule. The Persian rule was from 538 to 323. Now the Greek rule is 332. I'm sorry. Now the Greek rule is from 332 to 204 B.C. And Philip of Macedon dies in 334. Okay? So Philip dies in 334. Now, Alexander the Great comes to the throne. You remember, let me go back and tie this with Daniel. Do you remember when Nebuchadnezzar had his vision of the beast? You remember the head of gold? That was the Babylonian Empire. Okay, we just talked about the Babylonian Empire and the Nebuchadnezzar, and it fell into Belshazzar. Then the breast of silver, the two arms, that was the Medes and the Persians. These are descending in order of precious metals. And then there was the midsection of brass. This is where we are now, the midsection of brass, all right? That's the Greek Empire. Now, Daniel had a vision of the same thing, but do you remember what his vision was? What was the head? What was the beast, the first beast that Daniel saw? Somebody help me quickly. Okay, he saw the lion, all right? The king of beasts, then, okay. Then what was the next that he saw? What was the next one? Anybody recall? Pardon me? The bear. Bear raised up on one side. Okay, this is the Mede and Persian Empire. The Persians were stronger than the Medes. So it was an alliance of two, but one strong the other. Then you remember the next one? It was a leopard that had four wings. All right? Now, this is the Greek Empire. Now, I want you to notice this. But these are the same visions or dreams, same prophecies. Nebuchadnezzar sees them as a creature of precious metals. Daniel sees them as beast. The world sees government as precious metals. The body of Jesus Christ sees government as beast. You know, if we change our precious metals, then our income tax is going to come out better. Bull. The government's always beast as it relates to the kingdom. But nevertheless, we're at the brass. We're at the leopard with the four wings. Now, a leopard is known for its speed, but if you give it four wings, it's incredible. And in the next 12 years, Alexander the Great is going to conquer more territory than any other ruler before him in history. And he's going to do it in 12 years and die when he's 33. And the only reason he didn't conquer anymore was that when he got to India, his people sat down and said, "Alex, this is enough. We got more land now than we keep the litter off the highways." And they stopped. They refused to go any further. But he flew swiftly. In 12 years, he conquered more than any man before him had ever conquered. Now, how did he do it? He did it by assigning four generals to the territories. In other words, he didn't lead all the charges. He sent one general this way and one general that way and one general this way and one general that way. The four wings. And in a matter of 12 years, he had superseded territorially more than any man had ever. Now, one of the driving forces that caused him to do that is he wanted to bring Greek culture to all of the known world. Now, this is where the rubber really begins to meet the road biblically. He wanted to bring Greek culture to all of the known world. He believed, have you heard the term, and I'll use the term Hellenization or Hellenizing. The word Hellenize or Hellenization means Greek way of life. He believed that the Greek way of life was the greatest way of life that had ever been brought to this planet. And he considered himself a missionary to Hellenize, bring Greek culture to the whole known world. And the truth of the matter is that even today, when we see Roman art and Roman literature, it really is Greek art and Greek literature. You know, I've never been to Rome, but I've seen pictures of it, some of you, and there's a naked woman with her arm cut off right here. And you say, well, that's a Roman statue. It's not a Roman statue. It's Greek statue. Because later the Romans are going to come and conquer Greeks. And they said, boy, they got some pretty statues and some pretty buildings. You see the big old amphitheater and say, boy, that's nice Roman architecture. It's not Roman architecture. It's Greek architecture. And it's like you go to the French Quarter. The French Quarter is not French architecture. It's Spanish architecture. All right? And the reason is because the Spanish built it when they were in. But anyway, the Greeks really had some things on the ball. So he began to take this Greek culture. Well, things went real good till he got to the city of Jerusalem. And when he got to the city of Jerusalem, the Jews said, "We don't want your Greek culture." Now, we're going to take time right here to discuss what the Greek culture is. All right? Some of the tenets of the Greek culture. Then I'm going to have to get back. I'm going to hold my notes here so I can, okay? One of the things, and by the way, our culture today is basically Greek, believe it or not. We are Greeks by culture. One of the most important things that the Greeks were into, and believe it or not, this was one of the greatest bones of contention. The Greeks were into physical fitness and aerobics. I get tickled, and don't anybody say this, but I teach at Brother Swaggart's, but I always get tickled. You know how hard Brother Swaggart stands against secular humanism? And he is building the finest physical fitness complex in the South. I mean, stuck right in the middle of all of that anointed ministry is a monument to humanism, and don't tell him, but he don't know it. But they were into physical fitness. That you heard the term Spartan body? You see the Greeks, you know, the men, no hair on it, and they, you know, they look like professional, the now professional wrestlers. They worked out. They put a lot of stock in the body, in physical fitness. All right? And in order to accomplish that, in every city they conquered, Alexander the Great and the men after him built gymnasiums. Now, you remember when you took gym in high school? You remember you had to buy those aggravating little uniforms? And if you lost it, you flunked. You know, and you had to take the choice between either flunking or going home and tell mama that you need another $9.50. Well, they had a unique uniform that they wore. It was called a birthday suit. They exercised in the nude, literally. The Greeks exercised in the nude. You see picture statues today. You know, if you go to Nottoway and you're walking into the parking lot, you can't look left or right. There's a nude man right there. I mean, with a frontal view, and a nude woman over here with a frontal view. I mean, they didn't even put leaves on them. They exercised in the nude. They built a gymnasium in Jerusalem. And the young people went crazy over it. They got in there and got in their saunas, got in their spas, lifted their weights, did their push-ups, did their aerobics. Men and women mixed, nude as they could be. Now, how does the Old Testament treat the naked body? It covers it. And this was a total offense to Orthodox Judaism. Another thing about Greek lifestyle is that they venerated youth and had contempt for age. They venerated youth. It was called the youth caste. Now, what was the attitude of the Jews? Well, you couldn't even vote till you were 30 years old. And as you were older, elders received it. You know, when I say we're Greek a while ago, we're Greek. You know, all of you to be in style while you're dressing, not up in age, but down in age, right? If you dress like your grandmother, you're out of style. You dress like your 13-year-old teeny bopper and you're in style. You know what I'm talking about. Another thing was stadium sports events. Now, one of the reasons the Jews hated this is because it was a mutilation mostly of animals, but sometimes of human beings. Stadium sports events. Another was entertainment, Greek plays and theater, literature and art. And it was vulgar to the Greek, to the Jews. It was explicit, it was vulgar. It was demoralizing. But this Greek philosophy came in direct confrontation with not just Old Testament Judaism, but with Orthodox Judaism of the day. And Alexander had a real hard time getting the Jews to accept Hellenization or the Greek lifestyle. Everybody else was accepting it. And I have to tell you this, many of the Jews were, especially the younger Jews, but the older Jews, the Orthodox Jews, the traditional Jews had real problems. Now, this brings us to the death of Antioch, to death of Alexander. He died of a fever. Some historians say that he actually died of a fever as a result of syphilis, but whether or not that is absolutely true, we don't know. But Alexander the Great died in three... I'll start to give you a date there, but I can't. Oh, one other thing that Alexander did, and something that happened under him, is that Alexander the Great, when he conquered Egypt, built a city known as Alexandria, Egypt. And from that time until 700 years after Christ, Alexandria, Egypt became the center of Jewish learning. Do you remember... Those of you that know your Old Testament, do you remember when the children of Israel were taken into Babylonian captivity? Do you remember that Jeremiah was taken to Egypt? Do you remember that? A lot of the Jews fled, and they couldn't flee north because that's where the Babylonians were coming from, so they had to flee south. And they went into Egypt, and they actually chained and dragged Jeremiah to Egypt with them. Then when Alexander comes along, he builds a city to himself, names it after himself, Alexandria, Egypt, up at the end of the Nile River. It became the center of Jewish learning, not only for the next three centuries before Christ, but for the next seven centuries after Christ. It had the largest library in the world, and it was a Jewish library. It is from Alexander, Egypt, that Philo lived, that we won't talk about, who really developed Gnosticism. And Alexander, Egypt, for the next 1,000 years, was going to be the intellectual center of Judaism, where Jerusalem was the traditional center, or the Orthodox center. But in 700 AD, when the Muslims were on their rampage, they destroyed it and burned the library and killed the Jews, so that ended it. Another thing that happened during this period of time, one of the things that I didn't mention, it was really important, it was during this time of Hellenization that the Greek language was spread over the known world. That is important because our New Testament is written in Greek. But it was during this period, under the rule of Philip of and under the rule of Alexandria, that 70 scholars got together in Alexandria, Egypt, and wrote a translation of the Old Testament in Greek that is known as the what? Anybody know? The Septuagint. You say, well, how important is that? Paul quotes directly from the Septuagint. Paul never quotes the Hebrew Scripture. He quotes the Greek version of the Scripture. Don't tell some folks that there's a version other than the King James. Don't tell them that. All right. Now, Alexander dies. And in the next period is the Syrian period, 204 to 167 B.C. And we're going to get into some blood and guts on this one. 204 to 167 B.C. is known as the Syrian rule. Where's my map? Okay. Now let me give you some quick background right here. Look at my map. Alexander mentioned he had four generals. When he died, Alexander had no children. Alexander the Great had no children. So his four generals, who were his chiefs of staff, divided up his conquered territories. We're only going to talk about two of them, that only for a minute. One of his generals got Egypt. Now, Egypt was really considered to be all the way up to here at one time. When the Bible talks about the river of Egypt, it's not always talking about the Nile River. I don't know if you're aware of that or not. But if you look in the index and the maps in your Bible, if you look right here, there's a river that sometimes it will say Wadi El Arish, and sometimes it will say River of Egypt. This really was called the River of Egypt. In other words, the Egyptians, they had free access to this land. So did these people, but this is such wilderness, nobody wanted it. They couldn't even believe the Jews ran around there for 40 years. But actually, Egypt technically is this whole area. A man by the name of Ptolemy got that area, okay? And then another man, we'll use his family name, Seleucid, got Syria. Another general got this area, and another general got this area up here. But these are the only two that we're concerned about. Ptolemy got this area. First thing he wanted to do, Ptolemy, he wanted to annex Israel and go all the way up to Syria. So he does. He goes on up there. He gets about to Damascus. Seleucid up here decides that he's fixing to lose some real estate. So he pushes south, pushes Ptolemy back to Egypt, and Ptolemy stays in Egypt till he dies. The Ptolemy dynasty, you studied Egyptian history, fizzles out. Seleucid owns Syria, Israel, Judah, and the Sinai Peninsula. All right? Well, he dies. One of his sons comes to the throne. He dies. Another one of his sons. He dies. Another of his sons, grandsons. And finally, a man comes to the throne whose name is Antiochus. Antiochus. I believe he's Antiochus the Fourth. But he is Antiochus. He loves himself. He names himself Epiphanes, which means the illustrious one. And he is a devout disciple of Hellenism. He decides that areas that he conquers, he will enforce the Greek lifestyle. And this brings us to the period of time known as the Maccabean Rebellion. You'll read it. If you want to read it, it's found in the... I have a Bible with the Apocrypha in it. Don't tell folks at church. It's found in the Catholic Bible. Those of you who have a Catholic Bible, Book of 1st and 2nd Maccabees. This is a Revised Standard with the Apocrypha. That's the best history of it. But let me tell you what happens with Antiochus before we get into that. I want to read you his death out of this. How many of you have read The Death of Antiochus Epiphanes? Have you have? We're going to read it. Here's what happens to Antiochus. He's doing pretty good with his program of Hellenization. But the one place that's really not... First of all, it's not under his domain because he really hadn't conquered it, is Jerusalem. And the Jews were avid opponents of the Greek lifestyle. So what happens is that he really wants to get a foothold in that city, but he doesn't have a way to get in. There arises a dispute over who is going to be the high priest. There were two families disputing. One was the family of Tobias, T-O-B-I-A-S. And the other was the family of Onias. O-N-I-A-D-S. They get in a dispute as to who the high priest is. Civil war is taking place in Jerusalem. And one of them decides, in fact it is Onias, that they will invite Antiochus Epiphanes to come in and quell the riot and settle the dispute of who's high priest. And he's glad to do it. So he comes in and settles the dispute, selects a high priest, but he decides when he gets there he's not going to leave. And that brings the nation of Israel under the Syrian rule of Antiochus Epiphanes. And he begins at that point to set about to Hellenize the city of Jerusalem. And he finds out that what is standing in his way of Hellenizing is not only the Jewish culture and lifestyle, but the Jewish scripture. So he's pretty reasonable about it for a while. But then he goes down to Egypt. He has some problem down in Egypt, so he goes down into Egypt. And he's fighting down there in Egypt, fighting the Ptolemy. And while he's down in Egypt fighting, word comes back to Jerusalem that Antiochus Epiphanes has been killed. And folks, they let out church, they let out school, they called a holiday, they celebrated in the streets, they danced, they had a party. Well, word gets to him that they think he's dead and they're having a gala celebration. So he mounts his steed with his cavalry, and as hard as he can get there, he rides to Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, as the old saying is, church is out. From that moment forward, he is totally intolerant of the Jews. He does several things. And not, when I say one, two, three, not in that order, but for sake of, to get them. First of all, he outlaws Jewish scripture. Anybody who is caught reading or possessing any of the Old Testament scripture is to be killed forthwith. Secondly, he forbids the practice of the rite of circumcision. Anybody caught circumcising their male children, both the child will die and the mother will die. And he had a unique way of doing this. He would tie the child on the back of the mother and throw them off the temple wall down in the valley of Gehenna. So mother and child would die. And history records numbers of occasions when he did this. The next thing that he did is he set up an altar in the... I had some cards that I wanted to read some notes off of. He set up an altar in the temple. Here they are. He set up an altar in the temple to the goddess Zeus and to the god Jupiter. And he placed these in the holiest of holies. He identified the god of the Old Testament as Jupiter. Now you can imagine Jews are having fits about this time. And he's not through yet. He desecrates the temple by offering a female swine on the altar. Not only a swine, but never in the Old Testament except for the heifer in a couple of places, but a female swine. That's not even the end of it. Some of his soldiers, they're really getting into this thing by this time. You know how the Jews have such an offense, according to the Old Testament, because of the Old Testament, of anything dead. The Greek soldiers under Antiochus went through the city and they gathered up all the bodies of the dead carcasses of animals, birds, pigeons, dogs, rats, caterpillars. They put them in large cauldrons and they boiled them in water until they had made this terrible broth. And then with buckets or any kind of thing to carry it, they took this into the temple and they threw it all over the walls, everywhere. This totally desecrated the temple. The Greek soldiers came in with their lovers or their paramours and committed licentious acts in the temple. Now, when you say temple, you have to remember, I didn't bring a picture of it. This temple is actually built with a big courtyard and walls. I mean, we're not talking about just a building. We're talking about a whole complex. Drunken orgies were held in the temple to worship Bacchus, the god of wine. To give an example of how cruel they were even in the temple, an aged scribe by the name of Eleazar was flogged to death because he refused to eat swine meat. One mother who refused to worship at the altar of Zeus saw her 7 children systematically butchered before her eyes and before the eyes of Antiochus Epiphanes, and then she was the last one butchered. This man was heinous and cruel beyond any imagination and beyond any description. Now, He has conquered the Jews. He has placed his gymnasiums. He is forcing Hellenization. He has destroyed Scripture in Jerusalem. Now he begins a conquest of all of the neighboring cities. All right? So he begins to send his soldiers out. He sends a captain whose name is Apelles, A-P-E-L-L-E-S, Apelles. He's just a captain doing his job. He goes to a city called Modin, M-O-D-E-I-N, Modin, which is just a little village not too far from Jerusalem. It's not even on the map. There was an old priest there by the name of Mattathias. He had been a priest in Jerusalem, but when all of this atrocity started, he had taken his sons and they had gone to Modin. This Syrian Greek captain, Apelles, rides into town with his soldiers. He calls the people into the bazaar area, the marketplace. He orders them to build an altar to Zeus, and they do. And then he orders the old priest to offer a swine on that altar. And the old priest, Mattathias, refused to do it. When he did, and because he did for fear of retaliation, a young priest flung the swine up on the altar, pulled the sacrificial knife, and was about to plunge it into the heart of the swine. And when he did, and this happened just like in the movies, I wish somebody would make a movie of it, this old priest, Mattathias, leaped up on top of that altar, took that sacrificial knife away from that young priest, reached over and grabbed that Syrian captain Apelles by the garment or the toga or whatever he was wearing, pulled his body up on the altar and run the knife into him. And then when he felt like he was sufficiently dead, he reached over and grabbed the young priest and drug him up there, and he sacrificed both of them on the altar. Now you can imagine they had a nice fist fight that afternoon. And he and his sons, because of this, had to flee into the mountains. And for the next about 3 years, they fight guerrilla warfare with the Syrians. And because they are so strong, the Mattathias and his sons are so strong, they are nicknamed Maccabeans, which means the hammer. Mattathias was old and he could not carry out the campaign, so he appointed his son Judas. And the book of Maccabees records this war. Judas fought with the Syrians for a number of months, literally months. Then he was killed. Let me share something with you that happened. You know, sometimes I meet a lot of folks that they have their religion. Their walk with God is so compartmentalized and they never have any ethical problems. I don't know about you, but the Bible gives me trouble. There are times that I run into things that I just can't make it fit in the Scripture. But yet I know I've got to make the Scripture fit the situation. They ran into one of those problems. You see, the Syrians, because they had so long been fighting the Jews, they knew for the Jews how sacred the Sabbath was. So, you know, Sunday, Monday, Tuesday, Wednesday, Thursday, Mattathias and his boys would make raids on the Syrians. Syrians wouldn't fight back. They'd just wait till Sunday, or it's the Sabbath, Friday and Saturday. And on Friday night from sundown till Saturday sundown, the Jews couldn't fight. They'd be holed up in the hills and they'd be having church as best they could. And the Syrians would just ride in and slaughter them all. They wouldn't pick up a sword. They wouldn't pick up a bow. They wouldn't defend themselves. They wouldn't run. You can't walk on the Sabbath. Remember that? You can't pick up anything heavier than a dried fig, and those swords are heavy. So they just have to stand there and literally be cut down. Well, it didn't take too many of those days till they decided the Pope is going to have to give us a special dispensation here. So Mattathias called them all together, and he said, "Now, brethren, you know, I know the Sabbath is a holy day, and we're to rest and all that, but if we keep resting on the Sabbath, there ain't going to be any of us left. So until this war is over, I'm giving you a special dispensation. Next time a Syrian rides in here, you take his head." So the next time the Assyrians rode in, they had a rude awakening. They found themselves attacking a bunch of backslidden Jews, and they backslid. So they begin to fight 7 days a week. Well, Mattathias was old. He knew he couldn't do it, so Judas takes over. Judas handles it for a while, and then he is killed. And then Simon takes over. And Simon is in charge for a while, then he is killed, and then Jonathan takes over. So all of these Maccabean boys begin to fight. Now, they finally not only defeat the Syrians, but when Antiochus Epiphanes has to be away fighting another battle, you know, these people are always fighting for their territories. Anything you fight to get, you got to fight to contain. But just keep that in mind in our religion, you know. And while he was away fighting, Judas comes in and takes the city of Jerusalem. And when he does, he runs the Syrians out. But Antiochus hears about it. He's away in battle. And at this point, I want to read to you some stuff. He is away in battle. And he hears that the Maccabees begins. Let me see. I want to make sure I got the right page here. He is up in Persia. Antiochus is up in Persia. And Antiochus, when he hears that Jerusalem has been recaptured, he gets in his chariot and he gives the order to ride full speed from Persia, which is Iran, down to Jerusalem. And I want to read to you out of the Second Maccabees. Now, we don't call this inspired scripture, but it is accurate historically. I want to read to you the death. By the way, the Jews of that day called that period, the desecration of the temple, the polluting of the temple, they called that period the abomination of the desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel. Now, we're going to see that term again because it's going to arise in 70 A.D. This idea of abomination of desolation is not just one time in one place in history. It's a couple times. Listen to this. And about that time, as it happened, Antiochus had retreated in disorder from the region of Persia, for he had entered the city and so forth. He said, therefore the people rushed to rescue with arms, and Antiochus and his men were defeated. And as a result, Antiochus was put to flight. While he was in Ecatanba, news came to him of what had happened to Nicanor. Nicanor was his general in Jerusalem. And of the forces of Timothy. Transported with rage, he conceived the idea of turning upon the Jews the injury done by those who had put him to flight. So he ordered his charioteer to drive without stopping until he completed the journey. Folks, that's a long ride for a horse. From Persia to... But the judgment of heaven rode with him. For in his arrogance, he said, when I get there, I will make Jerusalem a cemetery of the Jews. But the all-seeing Lord, the God of Israel, struck him with an incurable unseen blow. As soon as he ceased speaking, he was seized with a pain in his bowels, for which there was no relief in the sharp internal tortures. And they were very justly, for he had tortured the bowels of others with many and strange afflictions. Yet he did not in any way stop his insolence, but was even more filled with arrogance, breathing fire in his rage against the Jews and giving orders to hasten the journey. And so it came about that he fell out of his chariot as it was rushing along, and the fall was so hard as to torture every limb of his body. Thus, he who had just been thinking that he would command the waves of the sea, in his superhuman arrogance and his imagining that he could weigh the high mountains in a balance, was brought down to the earth and carried on a litter, making the power of God manifest to all. And so the ungodly man's body swarmed with worms, and while he was still living in anguish and pain, his flesh rotted away. And because of the stench, the whole army felt revulsion at his decay. And because of his intolerable stench, there was none able to carry the man who a little while before had thought that he could touch the stars of heaven. Then it was that, broken in spirit, he began to lose much of his arrogance and come to his senses under the scourge of God. For he was tortured with every pain imaginable. And when he could no longer endure his own stench, he uttered these words: it is right to be subjected to God, and no mortal should think that he is equal with God. Then this abominable fellow made a vow to the Lord, who would no longer have mercy on him, stating that the holy city which he had hastened to level to the ground, to be made a cemetery, he would now declare to be free. And the Jews, whom he had not considered worth burying, but had planned to throw out their children to the beast for the birds to pluck, he would make all of them equal citizens of Athens. And the holy sanctuary which he had formerly plundered and had adorned with the finest offerings and the holy vessels, he would give them back, all of them, many times over. And the expenses incurred for the sacrifices he would provide from his own revenues. And in addition to all this, he would become a Jew and visit every inhabited place to proclaim the power of God. He was going to be a missionary. But when his sufferings did not in any way abate, for the judgment of God came hastily upon him, he gave up all hope for himself and wrote a letter to the Jews in the following, and this is the content. And he writes the Jews, and he apologizes. And he goes on to say, so the murderer and the blasphemer, having endured the most intense suffering, which he had inflicted on others, came to the end of his life by a most pitiful fate among the mountains in a strange land. And Philip, one of his courtiers, took his body home, then fearing the son of Antiochus, betook himself to Ptolemy in Egypt. That was the end of Antiochus Epiphanes. So everything that he reigned on everybody else came to him. Now, I want to spend, what time we, how long have we been going? 30 minutes? 45 minutes? Okay. I won't try to wrap the rest of it up in less than 30 minutes. Why don't you just stand up so you can, if you want to, so you can just stretch a little bit, and then you can sit down. All right. You may be seated. I learned to do that at school. All right. What's that? She didn't do that. I don't do it in church. Okay. Now, the Maccabeans, after they defeat the Syrians, they rule for a very short period of time. But they didn't have peace because it was constant internal turmoil in the nation of Israel. Then we have again another dispute between two high priests. One of them's name is Aristobulus, Aristobulus, and Hyrcanus, Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus. Hyrcanus, by the way, is the descendant of the Maccabeans, and he was the high priest. And Aristobulus challenged his right to be high priest. One thing I didn't mention a while ago, that Antiochus Epiphanes, one of the other things he did was he appointed a man high priest named Jason, who was a Benjaminite. And Benjaminites are just not good high priests. The law wouldn't allow that. That was another thing he did. I missed that a while ago. So what happened here again, 63 B.C., before Christ, we have another dispute between who's high priest, Hyrcanus, who is the descendants of the Maccabeans, and then a man by the name of Aristobulus, who is a son of Zadok, challenges his right. He said, look, I need to be the high priest. By the way, he was right because he was of the right lineage. Hyrcanus became high priest because he was a distant relative of the Hasmoneans and of the Maccabeans. Hasmoneans were their family, was one of their family names. But anyway, so they decide to do a very intelligent thing. They decide to invite Pompey, a general of the Roman army, to come into Jerusalem and to decide who would be high priest. And guess what? He was willing to come. So he came. And he decided who would be high priest. But he decided he would stay. That's how the Romans got into Jerusalem and into Israel. They never fired a shot. Now, the Romans were generous to the Jews. For example, they let all the conquered nations keep their own religion. They allowed them to keep their own culture. And they allowed them to collect their own temple taxes. And they allowed them to have their own rulership with regard to religious matters, and that was known as the Sanhedrin. The Romans were basically, their philosophy is this: if you just send your taxes and behave yourself, we'll let you do your thing. Well, for every other nation except Israel, that worked. But it didn't work for Israel because the Romans emperors eventually named themselves gods, and to send taxes was to be paying tribute to a god. The Romans put their inscriptions on their coins, which were pagan inscriptions, inscriptions of deities of the pagans. So here again, the Jews come at odds with the government. Now, the Jews hated this. Even though the Romans were liberal, the Jews hated them. And there's a man that we're going to see a little bit earlier. A man arose. We'll see a man like him, John of Galilee. He developed a group of people called the Zealots. And he began to carry on guerrilla warfare against the Romans. And he didn't do much good. In fact, he did more harm. Because what he and his zealots would do is that they'd hide in the hills and when they'd see a little group of Roman soldiers going somewhere to do something, they'd swoop down on them and kill them. Well, then the Roman who was in charge, the only thing he could do to make it even, he just had to go kill some more Jews. But when he'd do that, then the zealots would get mad and they'd kill some more Romans. Romans would kill some more Jews. And it was just back and forth, back and forth, back and forth all the time. These zealots carried a sword, and a lot of times in the crowd, if Roman soldiers just brushed up against them, they'd pull their sword or their little knife and stick it in his back and he'd fall dead. Well, when that would happen, a Roman would pull his sword and cut a Jew's head off. And it just was constant bickering. We cannot imagine, folks. You know, I drove from Central over here. It must be 20 miles. I didn't see one dead body. But if you'd have lived in those days, you could have not have gone from here to the corner without seeing a dead body. You know, death is not as beautiful, was not as beautiful as it is today. You could not go from one side of the city without seeing death somewhere, seeing blood spilled or see a cross hanging. Death was everywhere. All right? So the Romans come in. And this is the period that Jesus enters. They are in a period of time known as the Peace of Rome, the Pax Romana. You remember studying that in history? This is the period of time when Jesus is born. Now, I think I'm through with all of this. I want to go now to the book of Matthew, chapter 24. The book of Matthew, chapter 24. Matthew 24. Now, the Romans are in Jerusalem. They are expecting the Messiah to come, and they're expecting the Messiah when he comes to overthrow the Romans and clean it up like the Maccabeans did. In fact, several things that happened in Jesus' life happened similarly in the Maccabeans. You remember the triumphal entry? Oh, by the way, I forgot something. You remember the triumphant entry? When Jesus came into the city of Jerusalem, same thing happened to Jonathan Maccabeus. I left one detail out. Liz, I'm surprised you didn't catch me. The purification of the temple. The episode I read to you when Antiochus died on his way in, when word came that he died, of course, the Jews had recaptured Jerusalem. The 25th of December, 167, 165 B.C., 165, the Maccabeans went into the temple and purified it. They scrubbed it. They cleansed it with water. They removed the altars to the pagan gods. They even removed the old altar that was in the holiest of holies, the Jewish altar. They dismantled all the altars, even the Jewish altars that were left, and removed them and rebuilt new altars. And while they were doing this, they did something else since they were re-inhabiting the temple. They celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles. For 8 days, 7 days. And then they rededicated the temple. While they were cleansing the temple and while they were celebrating this feast concurrently, they lit a candle every day. Now they only thought they had enough oil to burn the candles for just a very few days. But it is said that the oil miraculously replenished itself and they had enough to light the candles every day during the cleansing process. They also celebrated the Feast of Tabernacles during that time. And that has become known today as the Feast of Hanukkah. It was the re-cleansing of the temple. And that happened just a few days after Antiochus died. Now the Romans are in Jerusalem. Jesus does not and never did attack the Romans' right and rule to rule in Jerusalem. But in fact, he predicted a time when the Romans would even devastate Jerusalem. And we're going to go to Matthew chapter 24. And I want to begin reading, and we're going to talk about this for the next few minutes. And Jesus went out, 24:1, and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, I'm reading from the King James because I have scriptures noted in my, this is my old Bible. I was carrying this one day, and Paul Sands said, you're trying to look spiritual with an old ragged Bible, aren't you? To show him the buildings of the temple. And Jesus said to them, see ye not all these things? For verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat on the Mount of Olives, the disciples came to him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be, and what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? Notice they ask him actually three questions. When shall these things be? What shall be the sign of thy coming and the end of the world? They are assuming here that all of these are tied into one event. And Jesus answered and said to them, and notice what he's going to say. Take heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name and say, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And you shall hear of wars and rumors of war, and see that you be not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there shall be famines and pestilence and earthquakes in different places. All these are the beginning of sorrows. Now he's saying that what I've just mentioned to you, that's the beginning. We're just beginning to get started in a terrible time for the nation of Israel. And you might have guessed it already. I'm going to interpret this as past and not future. I'm going to interpret this as the fall of Jerusalem and not the tribulation ahead of us. Then shall they deliver you up and be afflicted and shall kill you, and many shall be hated, and you shall be hated of all nations for my name's sake. And then shall many be offended and betray one another and hate one another. And many false prophets shall arise and shall deceive many, and because iniquity shall abound, the love of many shall wax cold, but he that shall endure to the end, the same shall be saved. This gospel of the kingdom shall be preached in all the world for a witness unto the nations, and then shall the end be. See Colossians 1 and 6 there. I have a note to myself here. Colossians 1 and 6. Comes after Ephesians, doesn't it? I mean after Colossians 1 and 6. And then 23. 1 and 6 says, no, I'm looking at Philippians. Help me, Lord. Which has come to you as it is in all the world, and bringeth forth fruit. Oh, up at the verse 5. Said the word of the gospel of truth, which is coming to you as it is into all the world. Now look at verse 23. If ye continue in the faith, grounded and settled, be not moved away from the hope of the gospel which ye have heard, and which was preached to every creature which is under heaven, whereof I, Paul, am a minister. Paul, by the time he wrote Colossians, understood the gospel to have been preached to every creature under the sun. I do not know how you can make that work out with the American Indians. But that's your problem. It's not mine. I'm not going to touch that one. All right. This gospel shall be preached. When you shall see, therefore, the abomination of desolation as spoken by the prophet Daniel stand in the holy place, whosoever readeth, let him understand. And let him that is in Judea flee to the mountains, and let him that is on the housetop not take anything out of the house, neither let him which is in the field return back to take his clothes. Woe unto them that are with child, and them that give suck in those days. But pray ye that your flight be not in winter, nor on the Sabbath day. For then shall be tribulation, great tribulation, such as will not since the beginning of the world to that time, nor even ever shall be. And except those days be shortened, there shall no flesh be saved. But for the elect's sake, those days will be shortened. And if any man shall say unto you, lo, here is Christ, or there, believe it not. For there shall arise false Christ and false prophets, and shall show great signs and wonders, insomuch if it were possible they would deceive the very elect. Behold, I have told you before. Wherefore, if they say unto you, behold, he is in the desert, go not forth. Behold, he is in the secret chambers, believe it not. 27. For as the lightning cometh out of the east and shineth also into the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. And for where soever the carcass is, there shall the eagles be gathered. I'm going to stop right there. I'm not going to go any further. Notice Jesus said in Matthew 27, 24, 27, as the lightning shineth from the east and cometh also the west, so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. I think what he's saying, and I'm jumping ahead to it, is that don't worry about the signs of the coming. Don't get all this confused, because when the Lord comes, you're going to know it, just like you know when lightning passes overhead. you don't see the lightning, you certainly will hear the thunder. But the Lord, the coming of the Lord is definitely going to be of such that everybody will know it. Now, this, I strongly believe, is a prediction of the fall of Jerusalem in 70 A.D. All right? Lord, there's so much we could say about that. Liz, how far do you... I don't know how far we've gone. I don't want to mess up the tape. I think I can do it in 30 minutes. He's Christmas shopping. Okay. All right. Let me first of all address why I think Jerusalem had to fall and the temple had to be destroyed. And this is what Liz will get to in the Hebrews. All through the Old Testament, they were looking forward to the day when sins would be dealt with once and for all. It is prefigured or foreshadowed in the Passover, the lamb. And every year they killed a lamb. Sins were forgiven because it was, as it were, rolling the sins forward. And eventually, one of these days, a lamb would come on the scene that the sins of all of the believing generations would be rolled on his shoulders. He would die as the lamb. The atonement sacrifice, the burnt offerings, the sacrifice for sin, the propitiation offerings, all these offerings looked forward to a time. Now, all of a sudden, Jesus, the Lamb of God, comes on the scene. He takes sins of the world for those who believe on him. He dies on Calvary. He pays the price. The blood is shed. And the Jews keep on cutting the throats of the sacrificial animals. In fact, you remember when they crucified Jesus? They said, we've got to hurry up and get this done because tomorrow is the Sabbath. We've got to go to church and worship. We've got to go kill some sheep. We've got to go slaughter some bullocks. I mean, we got to get this man out of the way so we can get on with our atonement. And 30 years had passed. The lamb had been slain. And they were still slaying lambs. Hebrew writer said it this way. And if you read Catholic tracts, they always throw this to the Catholics. But that's taking it totally out of context. And every priest standeth daily, offering oft-time sacrifices that cannot take away sins. Now, I don't know about you, but if I'd have been one of those little lambs that was slain between Calvary and the fall of Jerusalem, I'd be mad at somebody. Because it was a total waste. You see? And another problem was, there was this constant struggle on how much Judaism is going to be allowed in Christianity. And if God had not destroyed Jerusalem, I really believe the center of Christianity today would be Jerusalem. And more we would move from grace to works. And we'd have slowly gotten back. By the time Paul comes on the scene and begins to preach, probably less than 20 years after Jesus was crucified, he's struggling with that problem already. So something has to be done to deal with this. Now, let's get to the context. Jesus and his disciples are in the temple. They're showing him all the buildings of the temple. And Jesus looked at him and said, you see all of these things? He said, I tell you, the time shall come there will not be one stone left upon another. And when he goes and sits down, the disciples said, Lord, tell us when shall these things be? What shall be the sign of that coming in the other? And he begins talking about signs. And let me get over here. Let me get over here to some things. He says, first of all, he said, don't be deceived by false Christ. Now let me go back just a little bit. That's Matthew 24. In Matthew 23, verse 37, Jesus had this pronunciation to make on Jerusalem. O Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that killest the prophets and stonest them that are sent to you, how often would I have gathered thy children together as a hen, her chickens under her wing, but you would not. Behold, your house is left empty. That word desolate means empty. Desolate. I say unto you, you shall not see me henceforth until they say, blessed is he that cometh in the name of the Lord. Now Jesus, when his disciples went to show him the building of the temple, said, there will not be one stone left here upon another that shall not be thrown down. Now I'm going to just piece together the verses that I read, so just let me talk kind of extemporaneously, okay, and I'll not be. Daniel said, and Jesus quoted, when you see the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. All the reign of the Romans, the Jews fought with the Romans over one issue more than anything else. When the Romans would come into Jerusalem, they would carry their standards. And I've got a picture of their standard right here that I'm going to put on the wall. This is a Roman standard bearer. And he is carrying here his Roman standard. And these are inscriptions, or they are carvings to pagan gods. You see the thing on the top? That is the emperor. That is the deity. Not only that, but on their spears, often, they would put an eagle, which was a deity. And these Romans would bring these things into Jerusalem. I don't know if you're aware of it, but one of the reasons why Pilate had to capitulate to the Jews and crucify Jesus is because he was the only guy that would not, at one time, would not stop his soldiers from coming into Jerusalem with their guidons, this is what this is called. And because of that, he had to slaughter thousands of Jews. So he and the Jews weren't on good terms. They had appealed to Rome, and he was about to lose his job. And in the Passover of 70 A.D., there had been some riots all through Jerusalem. And in Passover of 70 A.D., to make sure that there would not be riots and the Passover would come off peacefully, Pompey, or Vespasian rather, sent a contingency of soldiers into Jerusalem, and they came in carrying their guidons. And when they did, the Jews got into a frenzy, and they rose up and they began to fight and to kill many of the Romans. Well, when that happened, the Romans sent reinforcements. And pretty soon, by 70 A.D., by Passover of that year, the Jews looked out from Jerusalem and saw themselves surrounded by 100,000 Roman soldiers. And when they did, they closed up the city. The Jews were inside, and they killed what few Romans were left. And the Jews closed themselves up inside in April of 70 A.D., and they fought until September of that year. And when they did, Jerusalem fell. Now, what we want to talk about is the atrocities that took place. And I want to tell you, you have this little sheet that she gave you? This is taken from this particular book right here. This is Josephus. I brought it with me. This is a copy of Josephus. Josephus was an eyewitness of the fall of Jerusalem. He was a Hebrew general that was captured, and he chronicled the fall of Jerusalem in this book, and these notes are taken from here. So if there's a page number out there, the page number corresponds with this book, okay? But I won't go down and read them. But these are things that happened during the fall of Jerusalem. Now, what happened is, when they saw these things, they started the war. They closed up the city, the Jews inside, the Romans on the outside. Now, the only people who understood what was going on were the Christians who remembered the words of Jesus. When you see the abomination of desolation in the holy place, I failed to mention that one of the real problems was Romans, they didn't know that the curtain was for. They'd just walk into the holiest of holies. They'd just walk right on in through the curtain, and they'd just fool around, do anything they wanted, bringing these pagan deities. The Jews revolted. And when they revolted, Rome sent her fury against her. And the Jews woke up one morning, and they saw the 12th and the 5th legions from Syria, from Caesarea in Syria, and they had ringed the city. And when they did, Jerusalem closed up. Now, that wasn't the worst problem. The worst problem was when they closed the city up and killed all the Romans, there was no police department anymore. There were warring factions within the city of Jerusalem, and immediately they went to war at civil war. Let me tell you who the groups were. Several of them. First of all, there were the Pharisees. Then there were the Sadducees, who were the aristocrats, the sons of Zadok. Then there was the Zealots under John of Galilee. And he decided, this is my chance. Anybody who's been sweet on the Romans, I'm going to get them. So every woman that had married, dated, fraternized with a Roman, he killed them. Every man that had traded with the Romans, he and his men killed them. But they were not the worst problem. The worst problem was a man by the name of John Giscalia. He was number one on the 10 most wanted list of criminals in the Roman Empire. He and a band of thugs controlled the roads leading in and out of Jerusalem, and they made their living by robbery and rape and brutalization. When the Passover came to town, just like when Mardi Gras goes to New Orleans, they went to Jerusalem to pick some pockets and to rob some travelers. And when they closed the city up and the Romans, who were the peacekeeping force, were killed, John Giscalia and his men systematically went house to house and killed every aristocrat in the city of Jerusalem. And the aristocrats were the Sadducees. And as a result, one of the things that happened was all of the Sadducees were annihilated.
and their property and their silver and their gold and their artifacts and their wealth and their jewelry and their linens were confiscated. The only problem was there was no place to spend it. But these warring factions, and what made it worse, was that after a short period of time, men inside the city began to claim that they were Christ or they were Messiahs. And each little group was trying to hold on because they believed if they held on long enough that their Messiah would rise up and they would be in the political party of the Messiah. You remember what Jesus said? And Jesus answered and said, "Take it no heed that no man deceive you, for many shall come in my name." Turn with me now. Look to this first appendix. This is a description of some of the false Christ and Messiahs that were in the city of Jerusalem. Here are several. I'm just going to read you a couple. Look at the second one. The Egyptian false prophet. A greater blow was inflicted on the Jews by an Egyptian false prophet. Arriving in the country, this man, a charlatan, who had gained for himself the reputation of a prophet, collected about 30,000 dupes and led them on a circuitous route from the wilderness to the rise of the Mount of Olives. For there he was ready to force entry into Jerusalem, and after overthrowing the Roman garrison, to assume control of the people, employing his raiders as his bodyguards. However, Felix, who was one of the generals there, anticipated his attempt by meeting him with heavy Roman infantry, the whole population rallying to his defense. The outcome of the ensuing clash was that the Egyptian fled with a handful of men, while most of his followers were killed or captured. That was one of them. This was a man that tried to break into the city of Jerusalem. He was a false prophet. Look at the next one, Portents and Omens of the Last Days. This is how the unhappy people were beguiled at this stage by charlatans and false messengers of God. While they disregarded and disbelieved the unmistaken portents that foreshadowed the coming desolation, and as thunderstruck, blinked senseless, paid no heed to the warnings of God, it was like when a star that looked like a sword stood over the city, and a comet that continued for a whole year. Then again, before the war and the events that led to it, while the people were assembling for the Feast of Unleavened Bread on the eighth day of the month of Xanticus, in the ninth hour of the night, a bright light shone over the altar and the temple, and it looked as bright as daylight, and it lasted for half an hour. The inexperienced regarded this as a good omen, but it was immediately interpreted by the sacred scribe, there's some typographical errors here, in conformity with subsequent events. During the same feast, a cow brought by someone for sacrifice gave birth to a lamb right in the midst of the temple courts. Now, there are some that say that is a bad translation, that gave birth to a calf, but the word lamb was used there. Furthermore, the east gate of the inner sanctuary was a very massive gate, heavy with brass, so heavy with brass that scarcely could be moved in the evening by 20 men. It was fastened by iron bars and secured by bolts that sunk very deep into the threshold that it fashioned into a single block stone. Yet this gate was seen to open of its own accord at the sixth hour of the night. The temple guards ran and reported the news to the captain. He came up and by strenuous efforts managed to close it. To the uninitiated, this also appeared to be the best of omens, for they assumed that God had opened to them the gate of happiness. But wiser people realized that the serenity of the temple was breaking down of its own accord, and that the opening of the gate was the presence of the enemy, and they interpreted this in their own minds as a portent of coming destructions. And on it goes. In fact, there's one man here, and I'm not going to read it, I'll just tell you. This man, the next one, Jesus, woeful cries of Jerusalem. There was a man there named Jesus, the son of Ananias, an uncouth peasant. He came into the temple many months before it fell, and all he would cry was, "Woe, woe, woe." And they thought that he was deranged, and so much so that they beat him. And they said, "You know, quit crying woe." All he'd do is cry, "Woe, woe, woe," day and night.
And he'd say, woe is me, and woe is the city. And they said, quit doing that. They beat him, they scourged him, they imprisoned him, they abused him in every way possible. And he would not cease and desist. So finally they said, well, he's a lunatic, let him go, what harm can he do? And he continued and continued and continued until the day, I believe it, I have to go back and read it, but about the day the temple fell, while he was crying, he said, woe is Jerusalem, and then he said, woe is me. And when he did, a piece of the wall fell and hit him on the head and killed him. None of the portents or the supernatural things that happened were interpreted by the Jews as being an omen for their destruction, but on the other hand was seen as an omen for their success. And these false Christs encouraged them and encouraged them and encouraged them. Now the next thing that Jesus said would happen, he said not only would there be false Christs, but he said that there would be wars and rumors of war, but the end is not yet. This fall of Jerusalem ended what is known as the Peace of Rome or the Pax Romana. Now, I'll not spend much time on that because I want to get to something that's a lot more important. The next thing Jesus said was that famines and pestilence and earthquakes in diverse places. I'll just talk about the famines. This, a book that I brought, has a good discussion on the earthquakes that took place just before, from the time of Christ, all the way up until the fall of Jerusalem. One of the things that happened is, you remember, Pompeii was completely covered with lava. But I just want to get to the famines. Jesus said that there would be famines. Deuteronomy 28 and 53 says famine is a result of breaking the covenant with Abraham. Now, the famine was so bad. Look with me to Appendix B. Let's see, where did I just move that one with the one I had? Appendix B. Let's see if I got it here. Oh, here it is. Here it is. I want to read a couple of things to you. What happened was, when they ringed the city, there was no, all the food that there was inside the city. And it was so horrible. I'm gonna let you read most of that yourself, but there's just one or two things that I wanna point out here in just a moment. The city, it got to the place that the Jews had nothing to eat. And as they were in the city, they would actually kill for food. 1,100,000 Jews died in Jerusalem from April to September of starvation. It got so bad that mothers were eating their babies. In fact, I have, if you look on the where it says mother who devoured her child. Look at line 205. Talks about how hungry she was. Seizing her babe, her child, the babe at the breast, she cried, poor baby, why should I keep you alive amidst war and famine and civil strife? We shall only face slavery with the Romans if we survive, and until they arrive, but famine will forestall slavery. The rebels are more cruel than either. Come be my food, and an avenging omen to the partisans and to the world, the only tale as yet untold of Jewish misery. So saying, she killed her son and roasted him and ate one half and concealed the other, saving the rest. The partisans, these are the warring factions, appeared at once. Attracted by the unholy odor, threatened that unless she produced what she had prepared, she would be killed on the spot. She retorted that she had saved a helping for them and disclosed the remnants of her child. Overcome by instant horror and stupefaction, they stood immobile at the sight. And she said, this child is my own, and so is this deed. Come and eat. I too have done so. Don't be softer than a woman, more tender-hearted than a mother. But if you are pious and do not approve of my sacrifice, then I have eaten in your behalf, and let me keep the rest. At that they left trembling, cowardice at once. Though with some reluctance they left the food to the mother. The whole city immediately talked of this abomination. And in the Bible, in Deuteronomy chapter 28, verse 50, 51, and ye shall eat the fruit of cattle, and ye shall eat the fruit of, verse 53, and ye shall eat your own children, and the flesh of your sons, and the flesh of your daughters. Look with me right quickly to Titus's protestation. Titus was put in charge of the siege of Jerusalem, and when he finally broke into the city, this is what he said. The dreadful news soon spread to the Romans. Some refused to believe, others greatly distressed. But to most, the effect was to increase their distaste,
detestation, thank you, of the Jewish people. Caesar disclaimed all responsibility for this matter in the sight of God and protested that he had offered the Jews peace and self-rule and amnesty for all past offenses. But they preferred sedition. Verse 1:17. However, he could not cover the abomination of the murder of the child with the ruins of their fatherland and would not leave standing on earth for the sun to look upon the spirit. Verse 2:18. And yet he added, so much food was less suited to the mothers than the fathers who remained in the arms of many miseries. Yet he goes on to say, for all this they did not repent. The children of the nation of Israel literally starved to death within the walls. Titus came to take the battle over from his father, Vespasian, who became Caesar. And I'll pull this together in just a minute. When Titus came down, he sent a decree to the city of Jerusalem that they could open the gates, he would pull back his troops, and anybody who wanted to escape the atrocities would escape. Those who would not escape would die. Those who did escape would be allowed freedom of passage and would be protected. And when he did this, the only people that left the city were the Christians who remembered the words of Jesus. And this is recorded in a church history book written 300 years later by a man by the name of Eusebius. And he said, the Christians, remembering the words of Jesus, let him that is on the housetop not come down. Let he that is in the hills not return to the city. They escaped to a city called Pella. And except for those Christians, all the rest of the Jews were either killed or they were brought into slavery. Yes, they expected Messiah. See, they really believed Messiah was coming before it fell. Now, another thing that Jesus predicted was persecution. And I want to say just something about this right quickly. And I laid my notes down, but I can give it to you off the top of my head. Do you realize that by the time 70 A.D. arrived, the only apostle living was John the Revelator? I went back this week and read my history again. Every apostle was killed before 70 A.D. Let me tell you who was killed in 70 A.D. In 70 A.D., all of Paul's traveling companions were killed, including Aquila and Priscilla. Most of Paul's family was killed in 70 A.D. Barnabas was killed. Andrew was killed. By the time 70 A.D. comes along, every apostle that had traveled with Jesus or had been personally acquainted with Jesus was dead. And Jesus said, they'll not only kill you in the synagogues, but they'll kill you in all the nations that you go. Most of them were killed by the Jews, but a number of them were killed by pagan nations that they went into. By 70 A.D., the only man left alive that history records that had been with Jesus was John, and he was put on the Isle of Patmos. So by 70 A.D., all of the what we'd call the first church fathers were gone. I meant to give you some names here. Aquila and Priscilla. Epaphroditus was killed in 70 A.D. Onesiphorus was killed in 70 A.D. All of them were killed by 70 A.D. Now, there was one other thing that I wanted to mention. Let me wrap it up. Titus enters into Jerusalem. And when he comes into Jerusalem, the Jews, piece by piece, fall back. Step by step, they fall back. The Romans have come into the city, pull back into the temple, the ones that are left and the ones that have not been captured. The Jews pull back into the temple. And Titus had given word that when the temple was taken, it was not to be destroyed. Jerusalem was to be leveled, but the temple was not to be destroyed. The Jews pull back into the temple and they barred the doors. And when they did, Josephus records at one place that a Roman soldier threw a torch in a window. But he also records in another place that the Jews themselves set fire to the temple and burned themselves alive in it, rather than surrender. There were 2.5 million Jews in April of 70 A.D. that closed themselves up in Jerusalem. 37,000 walked out. Folks, that is an atrocity. And when they burned the temple, you remember it was made of stones? When they burned the temple, much of it was overlaid with gold. There was all the gold
artifacts. The melting point was reached of the gold and the silver. It ran down through the cracks. When the fire was out, the Romans took their sword, their spears, their knives, anything that was sharp. Piece by piece, they literally dismantled the temple and took their knives, their blades, and scraped the gold and the silver dust off of it as their spoils of war and their bounty. And they scraped the dust off and laid one stone next to another, not two upon another, so they'd make sure they'd gotten all the gold. And when they finished, all was left was the foundation of the temple, and not one stone was left upon another. When Titus and his men finally broke into the city, it is said that you could walk from one side of Jerusalem to the other and not touch a cobblestone for the dead bodies. Some of the Jews, after the day that he said they could escape, tried to slip over the wall. Titus gave word that anybody that was caught was to be crucified. And for nearly 3 months, he crucified 500 Jews a day on two sides of the cross, so much so that history says that they cut down every tree within a 12-mile circumference, a 12-mile radius of Jerusalem. Some of the Jews, in order to have something that they could trade if they didn't get caught, would grind up gold and silver and would swallow it so it would be in their intestines, thinking, once I get outside the city of Jerusalem, you know, and I will recover it from the dung. And the Arabs outside knew what they were doing, so if they caught the Jews, they disemboweled them while they were alive and pulled the gold and silver out of their mouths. Folks, if we understood the atrocity of it, we could never believe it. And Jesus said, this will be a day like has never been and a day like never shall be. It's called the abomination of the desolation of Daniel. Let me name some things that happened that day, that happened during that were significant. First of all, the priesthood was destroyed. All of the sons of Zadok were killed. Now, I say during that day, I mean during that period. All the sons of Zadok were killed. We have not had a Jewish priesthood since the fall of Jerusalem, 70 A.D. Secondly, the temple was destroyed. There never has been a temple since. Because of that, there have been no more sacrifices. Another thing that was lost was the genealogies of the priesthood. There is not a man or woman alive today can trace themselves back to Abraham. We can talk about Jewishness all we want, but you cannot do it anymore. It totally was lost and destroyed. More Jews were killed on that day than any time before, or during that period of time, than any time before or since in history. Yes. Most of them were killed by Jews, by the way. Oh, yes. I really was you know, trying to hurry. But, yes, the entire valley, the valley of Kedron on one side and valley of Gehenna on the other side, literally flowed with blood like a river. And the streets were so covered with blood, and the temple area was so covered with blood, that it actually flowed. We're not talking about spots. It literally flowed like a gushing rain. They had no place. Another thing, they had no place and no way to dispose of the bodies. See, we're talking about you know, hundreds of thousands of bodies in the city that they couldn't dispose of. When the Romans broke in to the city of Jerusalem itself, these were hardened troops from Syria, Caesarea. They were hardened troops, the 5th and the 12th regiments. In fact, before that, they had been fighting in Gaul, history tells us. They literally vomited and threw up when they broke in the city. They had never seen such atrocity. Never. In fact, let me read to you Titus's words when he finally got into the city. When Titus entered, here it is. I got to find my page before that. Oh, folks, there's so much here. get frustrated trying to... Here it is.
Titus, in the course of his rounds, saw the valleys choked with dead and the putrid ooze trickling from under the clammy carcasses. He groaned and raised his hands toward heaven and called God to witness that this was not his doing. And then he said later, when he entered into Jerusalem,
when Titus entered into the city, he was amazed by its strength and especially by its towers, which the tyrant chiefs in their mad folly had abandoned. And when he observed their solid and lofty mass up all the way and the tremendous size of each block, how accurately they were fitted, also how great their breadth and how immense their height, he exclaimed, God indeed has been our ally in this. It was God who brought down the Jews from their strongholds, for what could human hands or engines accomplish against such towers? At that time he made similar observations to his friends, and he also set free all persons imprisoned by the tyrant chiefs who were found in the forts. Later, when he destroyed the rest of the city and pulled down the walls, he left the towers as a memorial to his own fortune, to whose cooperation he owed this victory over the impregnable defenses. Most of the Jews were killed by the warring factions inside the city of Jerusalem, all of them believing that Messiah was coming, and they wanted to be the ruling faction when the Messiah came. I guess I ought to stop. I've gone so long. I don't know if maybe you have a question or not. I don't know if I can answer it, but I'll be glad to. One thing I encourage you to read, and if you don't mind, turn with me to the next little thing here, which says Josephus' exhortation to Jerusalem. Josephus rode up to the walls of Jerusalem one day, and he exhorted the Jews to surrender. And this is the full print of his exhortation. And I just want to look at some things he says in the first paragraph. Josephus' exhortation was received by many offenders from the rampart with derision or extrication. And by some, he was attacked with showers of missiles. His direct advice did not move them, nor he turned to reminiscence of national history. See, he had tried to persuade them and they just threw rocks at him. See, he's outside the wall and they're inside the wall. He had been captured before the Jerusalem siege started. Listen to what he said. "You wretched people," he cried, "forgetful of all of your true allies, you are waging war with Rome with arms and with your own might of hand. What other foe have we defeated in this way? When did God the Creator fail to avenge the Jews if they were wrong? Will you not turn around and look at the place whence you are setting forth to fight and think how powerful an ally you have outraged? Will you not recall the miraculous exploits of our fathers and that mighty war this holy place has won for us in days of old? For I myself shudder to recall the works of God to unworthy ears. But listen, all the same, so that you may realize that you are fighting not only the Romans, but God as well." Jesus said in Matthew chapter 23, and I'm going to read that and I'm going to close unless you have a question. Matthew 23, verse 31. Verse 30, he says, "You say, well, if we'd been the days of our fathers, we had not been partakers of the blood. Wherefore you are witnesses unto yourself," verse 31, "that you are the children of them that killed the prophet. Fill ye up the measure of your fathers. Ye serpents and generations of vipers, how can ye escape the damnation of hell? Wherefore, behold, I send unto you prophets and wise men and scribes. Some of them you shall kill and crucify, and some you shall scourge in your synagogues and persecute them from city to city. That upon you," now he's speaking of it to his generation, "shall come the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel unto the blood of Zechariah, the son of Barachias, whom you slew between the temple and the altar. Verily I say unto you, all these things shall come upon this generation. Jerusalem, Jerusalem, thou that stonest the prophets, how often I would I gather you, but your house is left desolate." Jesus spoke to that generation of Jews, of Israel, and said, "All of the atrocities that you have placed on the heads of those that I have sent
will be visited to you in this generation. The cup of the iniquity was full. There's so many other things, but I've gone too long, and maybe I spent too much time on the early part. But it's just a resume and an overview. When I teach this in school, I don't even get into the fall of Jerusalem, but just the first part, I usually spend 3 to 4 hours on it. But nevertheless, do you have any questions?